starting to read at verse 1. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Sam Wood is now going to preach on this passage. So, Sam, perhaps you come up and we can pray for you. Lord and Father, we pray that as Sam opens up this passage, your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Please be his help and strength, and give us soft hearts to hear and wills to obey. In your name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Caroline. Well, do keep your Bibles open at Psalm 11. We'll be in and out of it over the next 20, 25 minutes. And I wonder, what have you made of the news in recent weeks? This week it was shootings in America, the Chilcot inquiry, Tory leadership election. The week before that, it was the EU referendum. So the day after Brexit was announced, I was in Canary Wharf, and I came up the escalator out of a tube station, and on the wraparound banner on one of the skyscrapers was this news headline: UK votes out, Prime Minister resigns, FTSE crashes, pound plummets. And listening to the conversations of the commuters around me, there seemed broadly to be two main responses: panic and despair. Panic and despair, I guess, because overnight, the normal securities of EU membership, stable government, and economic strength had been challenged and, in some cases, wiped out. The week before that, the newspaper headlines were full of the awful news that Joe Cox, the MP for West Yorkshire, had been shot dead whilst carrying out a constituency surgery. The week before that, it was the 50 or so people who'd been shot and killed in Orlando, America. And underpinning all these news stories has been that ongoing story of the death and destruction of the Syrian civil war. So I suppose it shouldn't have come as a surprise that a few weeks ago, whilst driving down the M4, the guy beside me should turn and say, "Sam, as you listen to the news and you look at the world around you, do you ever begin to despair? To despair at the state of this world?" Well, as I say, I wonder what you've made of the news headlines and the world around us. I wonder whether you watch the news of an evening and maybe begin to panic a little bit, or maybe to despair at what you're seeing. Well, if that is you, then this is a timely psalm. And it's a psalm that basically comes in two halves. So the first couple of verses, verses 2 and 3, are the situation that David faces. And then the second half, verses 4 to 7, are his response to that situation. So, the situation. We know from the beginning, this is a psalm of King David. And whilst the exact context is unclear, verses 2 and 3 give us the backstory. So it's David's advisors who are speaking, and they're giving us the rundown on the situation. This is what they say. Beginning in verse 1, "Flee like a bird to your mountain, for For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? So what is the situation David faces? Well, broadly, David is facing danger and despair. Firstly, danger. Have a look down at verse 2. The wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. Now, it's not entirely clear whether these arrows are literal arrows or whether they're the spiritual attacks of the evil one. The same language is used for both in the Psalms. But either way, it kind of doesn't matter. The picture is clear. David is a hunted man, who is in danger. So the wicked have got him in his sights and are looking to do him harm. Whenever the opportunity presents itself, they will take a pot shot at him. He is in very real danger. And Christians the world over, I'm sure, know that feeling, that sense of ever-present danger. So in the Middle East, it's not bows and arrows, but the bombs and bullets of ISIS. In Nepal, it's that very real danger of imprisonment for simply telling others about Christ. And I guess here in the UK, it's probably pretty unlikely that we're going to be facing physical danger for being a Christian. But I suspect many of us will know that feeling of being the hunted man that David describes in this psalm. Maybe you can think of that particular person, perhaps in the office or in school, who's always looking to take a swipe at your faith, or seeking to kind of trip you up as you follow Christ. So verse 2, we've seen David is in danger. We also see, verse 3, David is facing despair. So his advisors say, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, before I worked for Emmanuel, I studied civil engineering at uni. And the old boy who taught us soil mechanics absolutely drilled into us that you've got to get your foundations right. If you get them wrong, it's game over. It doesn't matter how good the building is, it'll come crashing down. And here in this verse, David's advisors aren't talking about literal foundations. They're talking more about the kind of moral, social fabric of life. But the point remains the same. The foundations are being destroyed, so everything is falling apart. The world is going to pot, and unsurprisingly, David's advisors have begun to panic. One commentator puts it like this: the normal freedoms and securities that God's people had come to enjoy are disappearing. It's so bad, David's advisors had given up hope. What can the righteous possibly do? And as we look around us at the world around us, don't we also know that feeling of despair? Maybe as you see the rise of ISIS, the decline of marriage, the sidelining of the disabled, the marginalization of the Christian faith, the failure of the church so often to teach uncomfortable truths in the face of worldly opposition. Or maybe it's closer to home. It's not on the TV set. It's more every day. The job that promised so much and yet never delivered. The marriage that began so happily and yet is now a real struggle. That unfulfilled longing for a husband, a wife, a child. We can identify with David's advisors, can't we? As we look around us at the world, as we look at our own lives, it's not hard to see the foundations being eroded. It's not hard to share in their despair. Well, faced with danger and despair, I wonder if you were one of David's advisors, what advice would you have given him? His advisors might have been panicking, but their advice is pretty clear. Flee. What can the righteous do? Nothing. David, run for the hills, save yourself, get out of there. And don't we also know that temptation? That temptation to flee from the world, to withdraw and surround ourselves perhaps with like-minded Christians. Or maybe that temptation to go and live off-grid in the middle of nowhere, in the back of beyond, far from the dangers of this world, far from any news that might cause us to despair. Now elsewhere and at other times, fleeing to the mountains would be the course of action that David would follow, but not in this psalm. No, David's reply, his great declaration of verse 1, is in fact a rebuke to his advisers. Look down with me to verse 1. What does he say? Well, basically he says, don't panic. The Lord is my refuge. How then can you say to me, flee? Which raises the question, doesn't it? What have David's advisors missed? Or at the very least, what is it that David sees which they don't? You know, fleeing does seem at this point to be the kind of obvious response. And yet, David stays put. And we're going to see it's not sort of bravado, it's not a glib cliche either, but it's a resolution grounded in who the Lord is and what he will do. David is facing danger and despair, yes, but we're going to see he stays put because the Lord reigns, so the wicked will be punished and the upright delivered. David stays put because the Lord reigns, so the wicked will be punished and the upright delivered. We'll think about each in turn. So firstly, the Lord reigns. Have a look down at verse 4 with me. And this verse is really the key verse of the psalm, the kind of primary reason for David's confidence. So if you remember nothing else, remember this. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was built by David's son after David's death. So he's not talking here about the physical temple. He must be talking about what it represents. So in the Old Testament, the temple was where the Lord dwelt with his people. And throughout the Bible, temple language is used to describe when our holy, all-powerful, unapproachable God comes down to live amongst his people. The Lord is in his holy temple. He is present with his people. David's advisors are looking in despair at the evil and wickedness of the world around them. They're wondering if God has abandoned his people. But David sees the truth. All is not as it seems. The Lord is present. He hasn't disappeared. He hasn't abandoned his people. And the Lord isn't just present, he's also ruling. So the heavenly throne, the place of ultimate authority over the whole of creation, over the wicked and the righteous, is occupied. The Lord God, the King of creation, is sat on his heavenly throne. Yep, wickedness and evil are present in the world, and God's people face danger, but the Lord remains in charge. When the advisors look at the world around them, it looks like the wicked are in charge, but David sees the truth. The Lord reigns. At the beginning of World War II, Britain soon found itself standing alone against the Nazis. Looking across the Channel, as nation after nation after nation fell before the German war machine, it would have been so easy for despair to have filled the air. During the Blitz, London faced night after night after night of bombing by the German Air Force. Danger was everywhere. And yet, throughout World War II, the King, King George VI, remained in residence at Buckingham Palace. The message to his people was clear: your King is present, your King rules. There is no need to panic, there is no need to flee. That didn't diminish the physical danger or the magnitude of the evil that the people faced. But it did strengthen them to endure in the face of danger and despair. And it's a similar message here in Psalm 11. The Lord reigns. He is present and he is ruling. As David looks around, it's a bleak picture. He's a hunted man in a world that is disintegrating. But that is not the full picture. All is not as it seems. Yet it looks like the wicked are in charge. But in fact, the Lord is in charge. There is no need to flee. And so David says, the Lord is here, therefore I won't flee. Even if the foundations of this world fail, even if I lose my life, I won't be moved. So as we watch political leaders coming and going, or we look on at the anarchy that seems to reign in places like Syria, don't despair. Like David, look to the Lord and remember, he reigns over all. But I guess in 21st century Britain, we're often suspicious of authority figures like kings, politicians, etc. So it's probably worth asking the question, what is this king like? Well, have another look at the psalm with me. Verse 5, the Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. Verse 7, the Lord is righteous, he loves justice. Doesn't your heart long for a king like this? A king who is passionately opposed to wickedness, who loves justice and righteousness. Isn't that exactly the kind of king that our hearts cry out for when we watch the news and hear of the latest atrocities? But if the Lord loves justice and hates wickedness, why doesn't he come to David's aid? Why doesn't he act? What on earth is he doing? We'll look down again at verses 4 and 5. So we've seen, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. Well, did you notice the repetition? He observes, his eyes examine, the Lord examines. You see, the Lord is not a distant, disinterested king. No, he is present and he is ruling. He's watching the deeds of man, and nothing escapes his notice. And he will act. Evil will be dealt with. The wicked will be punished. Look again at verse 5. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked, he'll rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. Well, the language of fiery coals and burning sulfur is strong language. And it's used throughout the Bible to speak of God's sudden and righteous judgment, his destruction of those who commit wicked and evil acts. And maybe our gut reaction to that is to think, aha, I knew it. This God who you're talking about is vindictive and harsh. But that is not the case. The fact that the wicked will face God's righteous judgment is good news. When we see wickedness in this world, when we see murder, rape, paedophilia, whatever it might be, we're not indifferent. We want the perpetrators held to account. We want to see justice done. And here, David is reminding his advisors that God will act to punish those who do evil. God is not distant and indifferent. His eyes observe the acts of men. He will deal with evil. So when facing danger and despair, David can say, "In the Lord I take refuge," because he knows the character of the Lord. When we see and hear of awful acts like that murder of Jay Cox, the rise of ISIS, the execution of Christian brothers and sisters around the world, it is right that our hearts cry out for justice. But we needn't give up hope and flee from this world when they appear to escape justice. No, the psalm says, "Look to the Lord who reigns and rules in righteousness, who sees all the deeds of man, And remember, he will confront and punish the evil of this world. The Lord reigns, so the wicked will be punished, and finally, the upright will be delivered. Did you see David's sure and certain hope in verse 7? The glorious promise that the upright will see the Lord's face. In the midst of chaos, facing the arrows of an evil foe, David takes refuge in the Lord because he trusts that the Lord will deliver him. Now don't mishear me, that isn't a promise of physical safety. David is facing real danger and will continue to do so. Verse 7 doesn't mean he'll be automatically protected from the arrows of the wicked in verse 2. But it does mean that in a dangerous, despairing world, there is real hope and certainty for the future. On the final day, David will be delivered. He will see the Lord's face. And that's a promise not just for David, but for all upright men and women, for all who know and love the Lord Jesus. After all, Jesus is the only truly righteous one who ever lived. He knew what it was to face danger and despair. The arrows of the wicked found their mark in the nails that pinned him to the cross at Calvary. But he also knew what it was to be delivered. He was raised up by the Lord to reign at the Father's right hand. And the Bible tells us that all who acknowledge Christ as King and turn from their rebellion against him are united to him. And in that union, share in his perfect righteousness. We who today profess faith in Jesus stand among the upright, and so you can say with certainty that one day we too will see his face and behold the glory of God. Glorious news. Well, wonder, have you ever been, kept away from a loved one for a period of time? It's hard, isn't it? But what makes it easier, what keeps you going, is the knowledge that they're coming back, but one day you'll see them again. And then, after waiting, comes the reunion, doesn't it? You see it in airports every day. You see the people running through arrivals to greet their loved ones. And the joy of people being reunited, of seeing one another again, after long periods apart, is obvious. Well, David knows the pain of being apart from the Lord in a dangerous world. But he also knows there is something way, way better to come. He will see the Lord's face, and that will be the most joyful of days. It'll blow those airport reunions out of the water, because on that day, David will receive the goal of his faith, to behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ. David's advisors thought physical safety was all important, so they advised him to flee. But David knows there is something far, far better to come, far better than physical comfort or safety, the promise that one day he will see the Lord. His future is secure. And isn't that a challenge to us? So often we put our own safety or our own comfort first. We keep silent at work rather than standing up for biblical truth for fear of the opposition we might face. We're less generous than we could be because ultimately we're trusting our bank balance and not God for our future. You might already be facing the temptation to flee opposition or to despair at the world around you. But if not, my hunch is it'll come soon enough. And when it does, what will you do? Where will you take refuge? This afternoon, can I ask you, is the Lord your refuge? Are you trusting him for the future? Or are you trusting in something else? Your career, perhaps. Your education, your friends, family, the state, your church. None of them hold the answers. None of them will deliver you from the danger and despair that comes from a broken, disintegrating world. David's declaration, The Lord is my refuge. It's not bravado or a glib cliche. No, David sees the danger. He sees his opponents lined up against him and the wickedness of the world around him. He knows the temptation to despair and flee to the mountains. But he doesn't panic. No, he looks beyond the danger and despair of this world to the heavenly reality of the Lord who reigns over all of creation, who will punish the wicked and deliver the upright. When faced with the temptation to flee danger, to prioritize his own safety and comfort, David stands firm, knowing that on the final day, the Lord will deliver him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you reign over all, that you're not distant and indifferent, but you're watching and waiting, that you will act to punish wickedness in this world. Father, thank you, and we praise you that with David, we can look forward to the day when we see your face. With these truths, be a real comfort as we look out of the world around us and a challenge to us as we go about our daily lives in a dangerous and so often despairing world. Amen.
So we've got some questions for Sam. And I'd obviously say thank you very much for preaching, but also got a poster that says, thanks for really helping us grasp the passage and working through it so clearly. So thank you. Thanks, Sam. Just a quick question to clarify at the beginning. Is there a difference, do you think, between evil and wickedness? So we get a lot of talk about wicked in the passage. Is a wicked act and an evil act any different, do you think?
Good question. Don't know, to be honest. I kind of use interchangeably, I think, relatively. When I was looking, doing prep on this, the commentators kind of use them interchangeably, so I'll plump with that. I guess, you know, talking here about, for look, the wicked bend their bows, verse 2, so it seems to be the wicked there is used to almost like a description of a person, and evil maybe more of the act, but I think relatively interchangeable.
Yes, it seems safe to me. What does it mean for the righteous to be examined? And are they the only ones to be examined in verse 5?
Yeah, so take a step back, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men, his eyes examine them. So it seems to be that all are under God's scrutiny, both the wicked and the upright. But yeah, verse 5, the Lord examines the righteous. They seem to kind of have this extra level of examination. Different people take it different ways. So some have said, you know, it's just God has got a particular eye for his people. Others have said it's a little bit more of that kind of New Testament language of like 1 Peter being tested.
Okay. Got a really good question here. It says, how do we discern when it's time to flee rather than stick around like David does? It's a tricky one.
Yeah, it's a great question. A question when I was prepping this, I was thinking when you know, David flees to the mountains at other times, but I don't have an easy answer for you as to when is the right time to flee and when is the right time to stay. But I think the grain of the psalm, maybe, is something along the lines of, his advisors are looking on at the world and despairing, particularly, and they're kind of going, look, just give up, get out of here. Mm-hmm. And David's saying, no, the Lord still reigns, stay put. So I think maybe, you know, if that's your experience, you look at the news or whatever it might be, and you're tempted to run from the world, well, this psalm would say, stay put. There's still work to be done. There are still people who need to hear the gospel. Stay put kind of thing. But yeah, it doesn't necessarily mean that, you know, if you're facing physical danger, you just sort of stand there and take it.
Yeah.
But it might do.
Yeah. Okay. How can we lovingly get the message across to our non-Christian friends and family that the wicked will be punished when it seems like, you know, wickedness runs amok?
Yeah. Hard question. Maybe one to knock about in small groups, but here's maybe an initial thought. Probably wouldn't be the first place I'd go to in telling someone about the gospel, but I'd obviously want them to understand the wage of sin is death. But I might start just with I can think of a friend at uni who we started reading the Bible together, and it just came up naturally. I just sort of said, look, would you be up for reading the Bible? And we had a slightly terrifying coffee where we read the Bible together, but it kind of came up naturally over a couple of weeks, and it didn't feel like I was kind of dumping it on him. But I remember, for those of you who are at Bristol Men's Convention, November time, Rico Tice kind of talking about there being a pain line, isn't there, in every relationship. You know, at some point, we might just have to grab the bull by the horns and sort of say to that person, look, you're in real danger. It wouldn't be loving for me to just sort of pat you on the back and say, well, you've lived with the Bible. You know, that guy who we lived with the Bible together for a couple of weeks, eventually was like, yeah, fine, sounds all right, not going to do anything about it. I remember the final year of uni kind of sitting down and going, look, you need to reckon with this.
Absolutely, that's where this, the work of the Spirit's the bit that convicts, isn't it?
Yeah, we're not going to win an argument with our own.
We've got, don't know how we're doing for time, we've got a couple more questions. A really personal comment here. It says, recent world events have left me despairing and sad. I know the truth that God is King, but still feel despairing and sad. What should I do? It's quite a long question, so I'll pin it there, I'll pass it over and you can...
Thanks.
Mullet. I suppose the question boils down to, is it wrong to feel despairing and sad when the times are despairing and sad? Or what should we do?
Yeah, no. Like, as we look out at a world that is broken, it is right that we look on, and go, wow, that is awful. But it would be wrong, therefore, to flee from the world. But no, it is right that as we look on it, I don't know, the various shootings that have happened or the turmoil in the world, but we should be moved. I think that is right. What should we do in that moment when we kind of feel sad or despairing? I don't have an easy answer. Again, a small group might be a good place to talk it through, but it might just be as simple as come back to the psalm. Remember, bring these truths to mind, meditate on them, pray them in, maybe pray into that situation.
I think it's a sign of being human, isn't it, to be moved in those times and draw on everything in this passage, but to pray and look forward to a day when that the wickedness will be punished. It should give us comfort, and the day we see the Lord's face, which you reminded us of.
Not to get lost in that kind of, it'd be easy, wouldn't it, with the world around us to get lost in the despair, but actually as Christians we have a real hope, a certain and sure future hope that Christ will return, that we will see his face. Mm.